I'd like to take us back tonight further than anyone here can remember. Back to the very first camp meetings. Now, I'm not thinking of the Pioneer camp meetings or the old Methodist camp meetings. I'm thinking a lot earlier than that, because God invented camp meetings thousands of years ago when He called the children of Israel out of Egypt and they went into Canaan land. He said to them, I want you to come to Jerusalem, come to the central place 3 times a year and have a camp meeting. And so they'd come up in the springtime and they'd come in the summertime and they'd come in the fall after all the crops were gathered in. The very first camp meetings were those festivals that God ordained long ago, 1,500 years before Christ. Now, Ellen White, in Volume 6 of the Testimonies, tells us that camp meetings today are the equivalent of those great festivals. 6T, page 40. God's servant compares the festivals of ancient Israel with our camp meetings. She concludes, if the children of Israel needed the benefit of these holy convocations in their time, how much more do we need them in these last days of peril and conflict? I praise God that Carolina Conference has 2 camp meetings. One at Camp Junaluska and then one here for Eastern Carolina in the fall time. That's wonderful. Maybe you should add a third. Then you will fit exactly with the biblical model here of the 3 camp meeting times. Well, you know, I don't need to read those kind of quotations to you. I'm speaking to the choir here when I talk about how much we need camp meetings, because you're all here. You realize the spiritual food and the spiritual refreshment and enjoyment and fellowship that we can have. But this evening, I would like us to capture the essence of those vigorous Hebrew camp meetings of old. Would you like to do that? Would you like to just sense camp meeting as God originally designed it and set it forth for His ancient people? So tonight I'd like to talk about what I call the forgotten festival. And I'd like to encourage us this evening to savor some celebrating of that festival. Now, we heard the scripture reading from Leviticus chapter 23. And I've often asked my students, first day of sanctuary class, I teach the doctrine of the sanctuary there at the seminary, among other things. And I ask them, if you could just choose one page from the Bible, and it can be both sides of one page, and let's say it was the time of trouble and you heard a knock on the door and you knew they were coming to take you to prison and you wanted to hide part of the Bible, you knew that they'd take your Bible away from you, and like those ancient Waldenses, you wanted to tuck away just one page of the Bible that you could bring out to remind you of the whole plan of salvation. And in detail, describe creation and the Sabbath and the coming of Jesus and His death and His resurrection and His ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the intercession of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary and the beginning of the great investigative judgment in 1844 and the second coming of Christ and the millennium and the new earth, all in one page of the Bible. Which page would you choose? And some of my students say, well, John 3:16, that has it all, or the three angels' messages. And it's true, those are summaries of the basic message of the scriptures. But I'm thinking of a page that has a reference to each of those great events in the plan of salvation. And I know of no other page then Leviticus chapter 23, which if you have the right Bible, it fits all on one page. So you might want to take the photocopy machine and prepare for the time of trouble by photocopying that page from your Bible so you won't have to rip it out when there's a knock on the door and they're ready to take you to prison. And our subject tonight is not to look at each one of these festivals, but this picture of the festivals of Israel in Leviticus 23 is really a compacted prophecy of the whole plan of salvation. And it starts out with the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, which is set aside from the other festivals. And that points us back to creation. The Sabbath is a memorial of creation. And then it moves into the yearly festivals, and we have a description of Passover, which pointed forward to what part of the plan of salvation? What happened at Passover time? The Lamb was slain, that's right. And in 31 AD, the Lamb of God was slain. And He hung on that cross as the antitypical Lamb, dying so that we might be freed from the bondage of sin. Just as Israel was freed from the bondage of slavery with the death of the Passover Lamb. And then on the third day after the Passover Lamb was killed, the priests would wave this wave sheaf of barley, ripe barley, before the Lord as the guarantee of the rest of the harvest that was going to come. And so on the third day after Jesus died, He rose again and He went to the Father and waved His resurrected, glorified body before the presence of the Father. And the Father said, "Yes, it's enough. The harvest is guaranteed." And Jesus, who rose from the dead, guarantees that all who die in Jesus will rise again and meet Him in the air, along with those of us who are still alive. And so the Passover and the wave sheaf were fulfilled right on time with Jesus. And then as you read on down Leviticus 23, you find the 50 days later there was the Feast of Pentecost. And just 50 days later after Passover, the antitypical Pentecost took place. Now, what was the first Pentecost? Where was the first Pentecost? You ever thought about that? Let me give you a hint. Where was the first Passover? In Egypt. And then they went out. And 50 days later, you read Exodus 19, and where were they 50 days later? They were at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's right. And so the first Pentecost is really the time when God poured out His law. He gave His law to His people and incorporated them as a nation under God, one nation under God, indivisible. It was Israel itself. Now, if you look at Acts 2 and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and look at it in light of the first Pentecost, things start coming to life. Because there in the upper room, remember, there was a sound of a rushing wind. And what happened on Mount Sinai? You can read it in Acts 19. A sound of a rushing wind that got louder and louder and louder. And then the upper room began to shake, just as the whole mountain trembled, as it's recorded in Exodus 19. And then they received these tongues of fire upon them. And as we go back to Sinai, we see that the whole mountain was covered with fire, the presence of God. And just as God incorporated His people Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, so in the upper room He chose His 12 disciples to be the embodiment of the new Israel, His church, and incorporated the church. And just as He wrote the law, the Ten Commandments, in stone with His own finger on Mount Sinai, Luke tells us that the finger of God stands for the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 2, He fulfilled the great promise of Jeremiah 31 and wrote His law in the hearts of His disciples. And they received the new covenant promise before them. You see how Sinai illuminates Pentecost? But we could go even deeper than that in Pentecost, because what happened on earth at Pentecost was not the real event. You know, when you usually, you think Pentecost, Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's right. That was the earthly event. But the Holy Spirit poured out on earth was a sign of something that had happened in heaven. Let's read about it in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 33. 32 and 33. Acts 2, 32 and 33. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now this is Peter's sermon there at Pentecost time. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. You remember when Jesus was resurrected? He briefly went back to the Father to wave the wave sheaf of His body, but then He came back down on this earth for how long? How long was He here? 40 days, that's right. And then He went back to heaven. His ascension took place 40 days after His resurrection. And what happened during those 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost? Well, we know what happened on earth. The disciples were praying. They were gathering together in the upper room. They were pleading for oneness and for forgiveness of sins and humbling themselves before God. But what was happening in heaven? When Jesus went back to heaven at the ascension, Psalm 24 describes the welcoming scene that the angels received Him back into the heavenly courts. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and the King of glory will come in. They shout back and forth, welcoming the King. And there is a celebration in heaven for 10 days. You can read about it. It's implied here in Acts 2. It's also implied over here in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The first chapter is in the context of Christ's exaltation to heaven. We read about it in verse 5, for to which of the angels did He say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And when verse 8, but to the son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Verse 8, 9 continues, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, more than your companions. At the time of Christ's exaltation, He was inaugurated into His role of priest-king in the heavenly sanctuary. He was, it's, as we read here, anointed with the oil of gladness. There's a description in Psalm 133 of what happened when the earthly priest was anointed. Let's just briefly look at that. Psalm 133. This is one of my very favorite psalms. Love to sing this. We have some beautiful scripture tunes to these words. But notice what David writes here in this song of ascents. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. David loved the thought of his brothers and sisters being together, unified. God longs for us to press together in this great unity of the faith. And David tries to think of some event back in history that he could compare this unity to. Something that stuck in the collective memory of Israel. And he goes all the way back to the time when the high priest was anointed at the building of the tabernacle. And notice what he writes here in verse 2. What's it like, he says? What's this unity of the brothers and sisters like in the church? It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down upon the beard. Even whose beard? Aaron's beard. Running down onto the hems of his garments. He said, I can only think of that wonderful event when Israel received a priest. They had been going without a priest. Moses had been filling in there, but they didn't have an anointed high priest to mediate for them in the sanctuary. And when there in Leviticus chapters 7 and 8 and 9, and in Numbers also those same chapters 7, 8, and 9, we find the anointing of the high priest described. And it was a great day for Israel, because when the high priest was anointed, they took that big shofar horn and filled it with oil, then poured the oil, that virgin olive oil mixed with spices, sweet-smelling oil. They poured it down upon his head. That meant that Israel had a mediator before God, and they could come boldly to the sanctuary because they knew there was a mediator for their sins. Well, that's the same thing in the antitype that happened at Pentecost time in heaven. After 10 days of a great inaugural celebration, there was an anointing service, not for the sick, but anointing of the high priest king after the order of Melchizedek in the heavenly sanctuary. You can read more about this in the first chapter of Acts of the Apostles, where Ellen White draws all of these biblical threads together and shares them. And so how is that related to the giving of the Holy Spirit on earth? I like to picture it like this. I see Jesus coming before the one who is to anoint him. And there is some equivalent of that great heavenly shofar that's filled with the oil that symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And it's poured out upon Jesus' head. And I like to picture it like this. It runs down upon his beard and down upon the hems of his garments. And brothers and sisters, it keeps right on flowing from heaven to earth. And on the way between heaven and earth, that oil is ignited into tongues of fire. And what the disciples receive is the earthly sign of the anointing oil of Jesus, their high priest. And so the deepest meaning of Pentecost is found in the message that Seventh-day Adventists love to share, the message of the sanctuary and Jesus, our priest. Our high priest. I'd like to suggest that Adventists are the true full gospel Pentecostals. Because we don't just focus upon the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Yes, we pray for the Holy Spirit. But we realize the Holy Spirit is not an end in himself. The Holy Spirit, John 14, 15, 16, Jesus says it several times, the Spirit testifies of me. And so the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the earthly sign that we have a heavenly high priest. Our elder brother is on the throne, and he's our mediator. And we can come boldly to the heavenly sanctuary. What gave the disciples boldness to go out and preach? Yes, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. But I believe the boldness ultimately came from their consciousness that Jesus, their friend, was mediating for them as their high priest. And they could have assurance of salvation, of forgiveness, of hope that he would come back and take them. It was their hope of going home. And they were sure of it because of Jesus, their high priest. So that's Pentecost, and that was fulfilled right on time. And then we fast forward to the fall festivals, just as the spring festivals were fulfilled right on time, so the fall festivals. And the Feast of Trumpets was the blowing of the trumpet, calling the people to Day of Atonement, calling them to repentance, for the coming Day of Atonement. And I believe that was fulfilled in the first angel's message as the Millerites, William Miller and Joseph Wolfe and others around the world, including children up there in Scandinavia that preached this message of Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him made heaven and earth. And this first angel's message went forward around the world to prepare a people for the coming judgment. And then in October 22, 1844, began the great antitypical Day of Atonement. And we're going to look more closely at that tomorrow evening. And so I won't say any more about that tonight. But we're in the process. We're in the very wind-up, shall I say, of this great Day of Atonement. And the next thing after this, we're going home. And so when I hear people saying, oh, how can I believe about a soon coming Savior? It's been so long since 1844. Hey, every day that God waits, I know that He's the God who wants everyone to come and accept Him and doesn't want to close one person out. He's the God who is delaying so that there can just be one more that can come to Him in repentance and accept Him before it's too late. But we know we are down to the very end of that hourglass. And so every day that goes by is one day nearer to the close of the investigative judgment. We can, as I'm going to argue from the Bible tomorrow night, we can rejoice that it's almost here. The investigative judgment is that last major event before He closes up shop in the heavenly sanctuary and comes to get His people and bring them home. It's a time for singing, time for rejoicing, not a time for fear, as we'll see tomorrow night. Well, we are near the end of the Day of Atonement. And we are near the end of Leviticus 23 when we read about the Day of Atonement. But there's one festival left at the very end of the chapter that hasn't yet been ultimately fulfilled in the great plan of salvation. And which festival is that? It's the Feast of Tabernacles, exactly. And we heard from our scripture reading a little earlier a description of that earthly Feast of Tabernacles that took place in the fall of every year. In fact, 1844, Day of Atonement was October 22, and Feast of Tabernacles started 5 days later. And so what would November 1 be? Be right in the middle of Feast of Tabernacles. And so this time of year, it doesn't always come 1st of November, sometimes it's earlier in October, but at least in 1844, it was at this very time of year. And this is the one festival that hasn't yet reached its ultimate antitype because it points forward to the time when we will be in our harvest home. As that picture that we see on the cover of our brochure, I just love that. Jesus hugging and saying, I can just see Jesus saying, welcome home, children. This is the place I've prepared for you. And the Feast of Tabernacles begins for eternity. Well, do we have to wait until that day to begin to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? I find it fascinating. Now, I probably would not have the courage, because I'm not one of these radical preachers that brings up new ideas without some biblical, pretty solid biblical substantiation. I want to be pretty sure what I'm saying is what the Word says. But as a young preacher there in Flagstaff, Arizona, yes, it does snow a lot in Flagstaff, Arizona. The first time I drove through Flagstaff, it had snowed the night before 8 feet. 8 feet in one day. And they had plowed it out And I could not see any buildings in all of Flagstaff. There was just one big wall that you drove through the downtown. And little did I dream that 2 years later I would be there pastoring in Flagstaff and having some of those. We never had 8 feet, but we had pretty close to it a couple of times. So those were exciting years in Flagstaff. Those were years when, as a young pastor, I made more than my share of mistakes. Be gentle with your young pastors when they come out. They're doing the best that they know, and they're, for the most part, longing to serve God, even though they may not do it quite right every time. And I had a great group of people there in Flagstaff, because, you know, if you live in that kind of extreme weather, you got to be hardy to survive. And so there were a group of adventurous people there in Flagstaff that were willing to let their young pastor try his wings and even encourage him along. Well, I was studying the book Patriarchs and Prophets for my devotional. This was in the summertime, if I recall right, late summer. And I came across a statement that Ellen White wrote on page 540 and 541. Well would it be for the people of God at the present time to have a Feast of Tabernacles, a glorious, joyous commemoration of the blessings of God to them. And I said, wow, wouldn't that be neat to do? So I took it to my church board, and they said, well, why not? And so we put a big sign on the door and closed it that time when Feast of Tabernacles came around there in the fall, and we went out into the woods and we celebrated a Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I find it fascinating several things that one must be very careful about this statement Ellen White makes. Does she say Adventists must keep the feasts? No. It's optional. And she only mentions one, interestingly. And I find that significant because all the other festivals have already been fulfilled or are in process of fulfillment. And in fact, elsewhere she describes how the whole festival calendar is part of the ceremonial system which pointed forward to Jesus. And when the antitype came, Christian church is no longer bound by that ceremonial system. It's not mandatory. It's not something we put on the same level as the Sabbath. And there are those who take this statement and run with it to an extreme and start saying every church has got to close down and start keeping all the feasts. That's not what Ellen White says. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are others, however, that take it to another extreme and forget this statement and say, well, we should never even dare to plug into our Hebrew heritage and experience the joy of celebration, Hebrew style, and allow these festivals to inform us, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, to inform us about our coming rendezvous with God and the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles in heaven. And I find Ellen White is always very balanced. She doesn't go to extremes. She says, well would it be? Not that you have to, but well would it be? And then she goes on to say, the way we can do this in our church is to do it at camp meeting time. Because that's the time when we come away from our houses to have this spiritual feast. And so Adventists have been doing this all along, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. James White used to call the camp meetings the Feast of Tabernacles. I've read several times in his writings where he said, we've got to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles again this year. And so I find it fascinating that we are holding this Feast of Tabernacles, and I heard you're going to change it for next year, but thank you for letting me come this year before you change it, because we are doing it just at the right time, at the time when it is Feast of Tabernacles, or at least it's when the harvest is finished. And if you take the calculation from at least 1844 time, this is the exact time for Feast of Tabernacles. So I can think of no better way to start out our weekend of fellowship together in this camp meeting time than to go back to the original camp meeting, Feast of Tabernacles, when they dwelt in booths, when they came away from their homes, and they celebrated the feast. The special feast which points us toward going home. And so, are you ready? Are you ready to come with me in a journey for a few minutes? A journey we need to travel in our space capsule over to Jerusalem, and in our time capsule back to biblical times. And let's savor some of the richness and Hebrew vigor and enthusiasm of this festival that points us toward going home. Well, who's eligible? How many of you have got Jewish blood coursing through your veins? Or maybe I should ask it a different way. How many of you qualify under the Galatians 3:29 principle? If ye be Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we've accepted Jesus, we are spiritual Jews, and we are eligible to plug into our heritage back in our Hebrew roots and to allow this festival to wash over us and give us a new vigor for the Advent hope that we hold so dear. Now, some of God's commands in the Old Testament are a little difficult. Even the New Testament commands, some of them are hard, like love your enemy, do good to those who hate you. And something cut right across the grain of the way we really feel inside in our spiritual, sinful nature. But there's one command that is my favorite in the whole Bible. Now, a lot of you have promises that are your favorites. Do you have a favorite command? May I suggest here is a favorite command you might consider? Leviticus 23, speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 40 talks about the trees that should be brought in and brought before the Lord. And we're going to let all of these flower pots, these beautiful flowers and these ferns and these greenery on the platform stand for those trees that we've brought in from the harvest here. But then the last part of verse 40, God says, and you shall rejoice. Now, how's that for a great command? I can get into that one. You shall rejoice before the Lord. And we've come here to rejoice before the Lord, celebrating, experiencing the joy of this command. Every divine command in the Old Testament is really a promise. If you read it in the Hebrew, actually, they can be translated, even the negative ones, like thou shalt not steal. It can be read as a negative prohibition, but the same Hebrew can be read, I promise you, you will not want to steal. I will give you the power not to want to steal. And I believe all of those commands in the Bible can become our precious promises, our favorite commands, because they are expressions of what God wants to do for us, through us, in us. And this one, he also wants us to experience. He wants us to rejoice. Now, there's a time for sadness. There's a time for affliction of soul. But even during the Day of Atonement in which we're living, God tells us also there are times to rejoice. There are times to be thrilled with gratitude of what God has done with us. And I'd like us to dedicate this next last minutes of our fellowship together here tonight to rejoicing before the Lord at Feast of Tabernacles time. So here we are, spiritual Israel. We've headed back in time, and let's go to Feast of Tabernacles. Well, why not go in Jesus' day? Because Jesus went up and kept the feast regularly. And so we'll go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day. And can you imagine yourself a happy band of pilgrims? And I'm going to, the spotlights are keeping me from seeing you very well out there, but I'm going to imagine that I see this little group of pilgrims that are coming from the north. And I remember you, brother. I met you up there in Dan a few weeks ago, and I'm happy to see you on the way to Mount Zion. Praise God that you're going up to Jerusalem. And here's a group of pilgrims here that are coming from the south. You look sweaty. You've been coming all the way from Beersheba there. It must have been a hard journey, but I'm glad you're almost to Jerusalem. And here's a group over here from the west. Oh, you've come from the seashore, just like where the camp meeting here is held, on the sea, there at Joppa. And you've come up through the Shephelah, the hill country, and up to the mountains to the west of Jerusalem, and you're almost to Jerusalem. And then let's see. Oh, I see in the back a group of pilgrims that have come all the way from the east, from Jericho, and some even across the Jordan. Some of you have been traveling over 2 weeks. I mean, it's a long ways from Tel Dan. And if you came from Eilat, way down across the desert, way down by the Red Sea, you've been traveling over 2 weeks. But I think God arranged it here so that we are all gathered around Jerusalem at the same time. And there are seven hills around Jerusalem. And let's just imagine that we're on one of those seven hills. Now, you wouldn't mind if we did just a little visual aid to make this more real, would you? Would you help me with that? You can't be pilgrims on your way to Mount Zion sitting in the seat. And so I'd invite you to stand up for just a minute. And there is a song that we sing regularly that's a pilgrim song about going to Zion. It's called Marching to Zion. We don't need a piano because there's no pianos possible as we're walking through the wilderness. And so let's just sing one stanza of Marching to Zion. Come we that love the Lord. Come ye that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in a song of sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne. And thus around the throne. Now imagine it. You're marching to Zion. Marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. Beautiful. And as we're standing around the Temple of Jerusalem, we look down, and there on the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, there's a white-robed figure. And what does he have in his hand? Something long. And I still have it tied up from my trip in the airplane. I took my life in my hands to bring this because it won't fit in any of my suitcases. And our plane from South Bend was delayed. And so we arrived late into Chicago and they held the plane for about 10 of us that were coming on down this way. And then guess who was the one that they chose to do the search on? It was me. And I had my package in hand, and they wouldn't let me through. They said, we're afraid you're going to hit someone on the head with that in the airplane. And so they called the chief inspector. And while they were inspecting it, the plane pulled off and started leaving with my wife on it. And they left me behind. And so I cried out, my plane, it's going. And meanwhile, Joanne had stood up in the plane and was saying, you can't leave. My husband is back there in the airport. They're still searching him. And so they realized the mistake that they had made and they pulled the plane back. And the chief inspector looked at me and he said, you promise you won't hit anyone over the head with this? And I promised. And he let me race onto the plane. So I'm here tonight with my gift, with my package, if I can now find the opening. There on the southwest corner, the priest holds a shofar. It's either a ram's horn or one of these long ibex horns. And as we stand transfixed, we hear him calling us to the feast. Now, I'm going to ask you to respond if you hear the call. And the way ancient Israel responded was by saying, Hosanna! 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 Now, do you think a bunch of Adventists can say Hosanna? Is that okay? All right, let's see. Hosanna! 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 Beautiful. Okay, you can take your seats and imagine that as you were taking your seats, you went out and you pulled some branches off the trees, and I looked longingly at these branches around here at this camp, and I decided that since this camp didn't belong to us, I'd better not do that. So you can just imagine that we're under this giant booth. Here, we're one big happy family here to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we sit under this booth, looking up at the branches, we ask the question, why? Why is God asking us to come once a year, inviting us to come to dwell under these branches, under these booths? Well, we read the answer, didn't we? In Leviticus 23, for our scripture reading, we read there in verse 40, you shall bring these different branches. And then verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And then verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the house of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so they stayed in booths once a year to remember what God had done for them in preserving them all through their wilderness wandering. They looked back to all of God's blessings in their behalf. And so Ellen White tells us, what would it be for the people of God at camp meeting time to look back, to have a Feast of Tabernacles experience, to commemorate all of God's blessings in our behalf. I invite you to this weekend, share with your neighbor, with your spouse, with your friend, with your pastor, with your children. Just review the blessings of God. It's almost Thanksgiving time, but let's have an early Thanksgiving this year in the Jewish Thanksgiving time and think of all of God's blessings to us over this past year. But the Feast of Tabernacles didn't only point backward. It also, as we've already seen, was a type. It pointed forward to the great Feast of Tabernacles in the Promised Land. And Israel looked forward to that. But before that day, there was a partial fulfillment of Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day. Because in Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, Amos is told by God that when the Messiah comes, he would rebuild the tabernacle of David that had fallen down. In other words, Jesus, the Messiah, would be the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle. And so is it any wonder that in John 1, 14, if you look at your margin, you will read, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's the Greek word skene, which is the word for the tabernacle. He became the true tabernacle for us. Now, have you ever thought, when was Jesus born? What time of year was he born? Can we know that? Was it December 25? Was it in the spring? Was it in the fall? Was it in the summer? I used to say we could not know, and I still don't believe we can know the exact day, because God doesn't want us just to celebrate Him in some spectacular day. He wants us to celebrate in spirit and not just in a formal way, perhaps, is the reason He hasn't chosen to reveal to us the exact day. But I believe we can know the time of year. And if you want to jot down just two texts, from these two texts you can derive or jog them in your memory. The first one is in Luke chapter 1, and it's the whole chapter. I won't give you all the verses. I'll just give you some of the highlights so that you can find it. And the second one is in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Those two chapters can lead us in an interesting search for the time when Jesus was born. Let me just summarize it very quickly. And you got to go back to the story of John the Baptist. You remember his father? Zechariah was a priest. And according to Luke 1, he was a priest who was from the order of Abijah, it says there in Luke 1. Now, who was Abijah? Well, you go back to 1 Chronicles 24 and you find Abijah was one of the 24 courses of priests. And in Jesus' day, at the festivals like Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, all the priests would serve. But otherwise, starting in the springtime, starting the very first month, which in the Hebrew calendar started in the spring, each course would serve 1 week. And then the next one would come. And then the next one would come. And if you look at the name Abijah, it is the eighth course of priests. So that means 8 weeks after the beginning of the springtime, and in Jesus' day in 4 BC, the first month started, we can actually know the exact date when that started. It was April 8. And so you count 8 weeks further, and then you add another week because you have to fit in Passover there. And so 9 weeks after April 8, Zechariah was there in the temple when the angel comes and says, Zechariah, Elizabeth's going to get pregnant. And so when your term of service is up here, your course of service is up, go home. And you remember his lack of faith and he was struck dumb, but he finally got the point and he obeyed. And it says when his service was finished. Now it so happens that the tenth week is Feast of Pentecost, when all the priests are required to be there. And so he stayed for the 10th week, and then he went back home. That brings us to approximately June 15. And so according to the text, after these things, it says Elizabeth got pregnant. So we don't know exactly when, but I think you could pretty well say it was sometime at the end of June when Elizabeth gets pregnant. Now we just need to add two more steps. According to the first chapter of Luke, how many months later did Mary become pregnant? It says 6 months, in the sixth month. So that takes you to the end of December. You know, Christmas is not a bad holiday. We just have the wrong event. Instead of saying Merry Christmas, we should turn to each other and say, Happy Conception Day. Because this is probably when, about this time is when Mary conceived. And then if you go another 9 months, a full term, you come to the fall, to the end of September, early October, which is usually Feast of Tabernacles time. It's a little late this year. In 1844, it was a little late. Actually, this year it did come in the end of September. So when it says that Jesus became, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, He came at tabernacle's time and became our tabernacle. We could go in to be safe. Jesus was our tabernacles. And then, of course, it points forward to that great tabernacle that's going to come down, the holy city that we heard sung about in Revelation 21. That'll be the ultimate fulfillment. Well, as we conclude our ceremony here of the Feast of Tabernacles, I just have to share a few more things that happen so that you can get a little flavor of it, and maybe we can apply it to some things that might happen here on camp, at camp meeting. There was lots of good food, and they brought food from their harvest, and they ate royally. And from our supper tonight, I know we're in for a feast, for a good feast every meal. And I'd like to suggest that when you go to eat at the cafeteria or you have your meal somewhere else, it not just be meal as usual. You think we're eating our Feast of Tabernacles meals here. We're dwelling under our booth, and we're thinking about the great Feast of Tabernacles that's going to come. And so let your meals be a reminder that soon we're going home. And then there was the reading of Scripture. Every 7 years, they read the entire Pentateuch during Feast of Tabernacles time. Now, that would mean if we started tonight and we kept all night, we might get to the end of Deuteronomy before Sunday night. I don't know whether we'd make it or not. But let's just say that as you hear the Word spoken, as you have your morning devotions, as you read from God's Word, remember that this was the special activity of Feast of Tabernacles time. And I don't even think our administrators would mind if they would hear a hearty Hosanna on this campground. Now, first, you want to say it not just the spirit, but with also the understanding. So we got to know, what does it mean? What does Hosanna mean? It's an Aramaic word that literally means save now. Save now, Lord. Now, what a better thing to say at Feast of Tabernacles time. We're going home. We want, Lord, to save us now. Save us for His kingdom. Now, I suggested that at another camp meeting one time, not too far from here. I won't betray the location because I want to protect the innocent and the guilty. But I thought I might hear a few feeble Hosannas that weekend, but I didn't know what I was in for, because someone, some well-meaning soul, found out where I was staying that night. And they came about 3 or 4 in the morning is what my memory is. My wife thinks it was later, but it seems to me it was about 3 or 4 in the morning. And he stood at my open window and shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And you can ask Joanne, I'm not a morning person. And she is. She's up at the crack of dawn, and she has to drag me out of bed. I'm an evening person. But you know, I've never enjoyed more being wakened up at 3 or 4 in the morning than that morning, because someone dared to say a hearty Hosanna. So if you find out where I live, I don't mind. You can come and shout it at 2 in the morning if you like. But I think it'd be neat this weekend if we'd greet one another with a holy Hosanna, just like the children did when they met Jesus, and just like those who welcomed Him as the Messiah when He came the first time. Now, I've got to paint just a couple more scenes before you. The first one was called the water pouring ceremony. And this happened in Jesus' day every morning. There was the white-robed priest that took a golden flagon. Can you see the gleaming gold, this picture? Pretend. And before sunrise, he got his fellow priests together, and they marched down the steps of the temple, and they blew on the shofar. Waking up the people. And the people, by the way, where were all the people sleeping? Under their booths. That's right. And Josephus tells us in Jesus' day there were about 2 to 2.5 million visitors in town at that time. So on all of those surrounding hills of Jerusalem, many of them could see this special water pouring ceremony take place. And the priest blew on the shofar several times, and then he was joined by the Levitical choirs as they went down, 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 down from the temple courtyard to the Pool of Siloam. And there the priest dipped his golden flagon into the Pool of Siloam and lifted it up, and the Levitical choirs began to sing from Isaiah chapter 12. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And the people all shouted. What did they shout? Hosanna! That's right. Hosanna! Hosanna! What a way to wake up in the morning, huh? With a great Hosanna. And then the priest put it on his shoulder and he started up the temple ramp into the temple enclosure, and he got to the altar of burnt offering. And there, up the ramp to the altar of burnt offering, he turned this way, took down off his shoulder the golden flagon filled with water, and there, the altar was another golden flagon filled with grape juice. And at the appointed signal, he poured the water and the grape juice together, and they flowed down, mingled together, flowed in an underground passageway under the temple and out to the brook Kidron, the Kidron River. And then that mixture of grape juice and water flowed down through the brook, down into the wilderness of Judea, all the way to the Dead Sea, to the very lowest spot on earth. And that happened every morning. And the people, they wondered, what does it mean? Yeah, they could understand the water part, you know, because God poured water from the rock there that supplied their needs in the desert. And that's what Feast of Tabernacles was commemorating, their time in the desert. But why the grape juice, the blood red grape juice? And why did it pour out and mix together and flow down to the lowest spot on earth? And they asked the priests, and they asked the rulers, and they asked the scribes, and they said, we don't know. We've always done it this way. But we don't know why. And then the last day of the feast, you can read about it in John chapter 7, the very last ceremony of this feast. They watched this for the last time. And as the priests were pouring together the water and the blood red grape juice, in that silence, Jesus' voice echoed throughout the corridors of the courtyard. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me, and out of him will flow rivers of living water. And just a few weeks later, that same Jesus was hanging on a cross, and he cried out, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and he died. And the soldier took that spear and thrust it in his side. And out of his side flowed water and blood. And it mingled together on the cross, down the cross, to the very lowest sinner on earth, to you and to me, and brought us life. The rabbis used to say that if you haven't seen this ceremony, you don't know what it is to rejoice. And I'd like to say, Christians can say one thing more than the rabbis. If you haven't experienced this life-giving blood from Jesus' riven side, you don't know what it is to be happy. And the good news is God offers it free for all who ask. In fact, the very last appeal of the Bible is an echo from this account where the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come and drink
the water without money and without price. That very last appeal of Scripture is set in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles.
Well, the second picture I'd like to paint is just as beautiful. And in this one, I can't illustrate it, except maybe by those spotlights. These might be good illustrations. Because in the courtyard of the women, there were two giant lampstands. They were 75 feet high. Now, how would you like to get oil up there to those lampstands? Here is where the preacher's kids, the priest's kids, the PKs, got their high every year, because they got the privilege of climbing a ladder 75 feet up with 10 gallons of oil in a pot. Can you imagine that? The adventure? Pouring that oil in those giant lampstands? I mean, what do you use for wicks for such giant lampstands? The Jewish people were and still are very resourceful. They don't waste anything. And so they would take the worn-out underwear of the priests and wash it, of course, to make it very clean, and wind it into giant wicks. And the PKs would take those up the ladder and stuff them down in the lampstands. And then they would take up a lighted torch and these two gigantic lampstands would give light to, as the rabbis said, and we have their eyewitness accounts from the Mishnah, they said that every courtyard in all of Jerusalem was aglow with the light from these lamps. Now this time it wasn't hard for the Jews to figure this out. This is talking about the Messiah here. He's going to come as the Messiah of the Jews. We can hardly wait. And so every night when they saw that in AD 30, when Jesus was there at his last Feast of Tabernacles, they waited for him to say, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah. This is fulfilled in me." But he was silent. He never spoke a word in announcement of the fulfillment of that type. Why? I believe it's because Jesus was more than the light of the Jews. And so he waited until the very last ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles, just as they were tearing down to leave on that eighth day of the feast. It happened before dawn again. And once more, the blowing of the shofar. Now you may guess that I love to blow the shofar. In fact, I enjoy blowing it so much that my students, I think, sometimes get tired of hearing me blow the shofar. And a few years ago, a couple of students wrote this spoof report of what their teachers had, the new books they had written. And, you know, they didn't include my book on Joshua or my book on the Sabbath. They invented one. And it was entitled, Shofar, Show Good. And the subtitle was, A Guide to Tooting Your Own Horn. And so I laid off from the shofar for a few weeks. But I'm back at it again. And so let's imagine this last day of the feast. And the Jews, again, are awakened on the hillsides by the sound of the shofar. Hosanna, yes. And they wake up with a great hosanna. And though the sun has not come up yet, but in the darkness, in the little dim of light, they can see the priests making their way to the east. Now, I'm told this is east. Is that right? This is east? This way? They made their way to the east. And they came to the very edge of the Temple Mount, right where the Golden Gate is today, if you've ever been to Israel, right there at the Golden Gate. They stood right at the edge. And they watched for the rising of the sun. And just before the sun rose, the priests said, "Our fathers worshipped with their faces toward the east. They worshipped the sun. But Lord, our eyes are upon you." They turned around just as the sun rose up over the horizon and its rays glistened on the white marble walls of the temple.
And you can read that description of the temple in Ellen White's Desire of Ages and also the first chapter of Great Controversy. There's never been a more beautiful building built than that building. And you can imagine the sun shining and all of its dazzling brightness upon it. And according to Ellen White, and it's also implied in John chapter 8 and 9, that Jesus at this moment broke the silence and said, I am the light, not just of the Jews. I am the light of the world. Have you experienced that light? Has He lit up your life? If not, that's what camp meeting is for, among other things, to reignite the fire of Jesus that may have grown dim. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not long now until the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles can begin. There is a great camp meeting in the Promised Land. We are going home. And I can't imagine one of us being missing. God is waiting because He doesn't want a single one of us to be missing. And that's why that the last two chapters of the Bible are written in Feast of Tabernacles language, as He portrays the beauty of this holy city. As He portrays, yes, it's all there. There is that water ceremony there in the holy city. Have you thought of it this way? Instead of water coming from the rock, instead of water dipped from the pool of Siloam, it is a river of water flowing from the throne of God. And the light ceremony is there, but not just a couple of puny 75-foot standards in a courtyard, or even the sun and all of its brightness. Revelation 21 tells us the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its light. The light ceremony is there. The waving of the palm branches is there. The hosannas are there. The great feast is there. I love the way Ellen White describes that feast with that silver table that's miles long. And yet you can see all the way to the end and see your friends down there, filled with the fruit from the tree of life, filled with the manna, filled with all kinds of wonderful things. And Jesus will gird Himself and will serve us at that feast. Can anyone here dare to be missing? We can't be missing, brothers and sisters. We've all got to be there. And it's only a prayer away. You don't have to climb up on a bed of spikes. Last night, we celebrated at our house Halloween. The real Halloween. Because on October 31, in 1517, Martin Luther hammered the 95 Theses on the wall of the Wittenberg Church and started the Reformation. And so Joanne invited her class over and we had a Reformation party. While the rest of the people were out there talking about goblins and geeks and all those other things that don't exist except in the evil spirit world, we were celebrating the Reformation. Amen. And God is longing for a final Reformation to take place in this church. And He says it's only a prayer away. It's just an invitation there at the close of the Bible. And I invite you to turn to this invitation that Jesus gives us here at the end of Revelation. The very last appeal of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. It's a free gift. Just take it. Just reach out and take it. You heard that song earlier, and I know God plans special music so that they coincide with sermons. Because you heard that song about the holy city. And you read up here
on the text that is the key text for our weekend together from John 14, 1 to 3. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. Have you ever put those two pictures together? What is the Father's house? The house of the Lord in the Old Testament is a term that describes what? The sanctuary, the temple is called the house of the Lord. And He has a heavenly house. In my Father's house means in the heavenly sanctuary are many rooms. Have you ever thought of the heavenly sanctuary not just as a judgment scene, but as God's home? It's where He lives and it's where He wants to invite us home to sit at His dining room table, that silver table, and to drink of that river, that water of life. He wants to say, "Welcome home, children. This is the place I've prepared for you." And it's none other than a room in the Father's house. In the heavenly sanctuary. I get to live in the heavenly sanctuary forever. Now, of course, I know you're going to have your country home down here in Carolina. But your city home will be there in the New Jerusalem. And we'll travel every month and every week at the speed of thought to celebrate on the new moons and the Sabbaths there. Brothers and sisters, will you accept this last offer of Scripture? Jesus is saying, "I want to invite you to my house. I'm making a preparation of a room for you just now, where you can live there forever." Our Jewish brothers and sisters, after 70 AD, could no longer go to Jerusalem. They were cast out of the city. And for the last 2,000 years, more often than not, Our Jewish brothers and sisters, many of them honest seekers after God, have had to worship Him in caves or in prison cells or in forests somewhere hiding from pogroms and from things worse than death. But you know, they always found a way to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Somehow they would get some branches and put them together, and they would bring some food in, and they would celebrate God's goodness, and they would look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And when it was all over, when that celebration was finished, they would turn to one another in their cave, in their forest hiding spot, or in their prison cell, and they'd say, "Next year, Jerusalem. Next year, Jerusalem. May I invite you as my spiritual brother and sister in the spiritual Jewish faith to turn to one another tonight and to say, next year." I'm not setting dates, you know, but sometime soon, next year, the new Jerusalem. How about it? Turn to your brother, turn to your sister, and covenant with one another to see each other in the New Jerusalem. Next year, the New Jerusalem. Hosanna. Amen. Amen. So just have the benediction? No? Okay. So brothers and sisters, every drinking fountain you drink from this weekend, think of the water of life. Every light in your room, even these spotlights, think of God as our ultimate light source. And as you go out and see the beauties all around you here, think of that heavenly country where Jesus is preparing us a place. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.